Good morning. We're delighted to be with you this morning. We've been thinking this way for several years. We appreciate your prayers and the cards that we've received. It's truly a humbling experience to stand before the group and the congregation in which you grew up. 44 years ago, Barb and I stood in front here and were united as man and wife. And God has taken us and this congregation through many changes and blessings during those years. God has blessed us with two fine sons and three wonderful grandchildren. God has called me to an incredible ministry at the travel stops, at the Carlisle truck stops. Lord willing, I'll be saying more about that next Sunday morning. One of these evenings, I'm going to tell you why I chose the theme song. I don't think we could do better than to pick a song which exalts the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a special reason why that's one of my favorite songs, and I'll share that with you hopefully as the week unfolds. I'm a pretty simple guy. What you see is what you get. I'm not perfect. Just ask my wife or my mother-in-law. They'll be glad to tell you. And if white hair means wisdom, I guess I'm getting wiser. Lord willing, I plan to celebrate my 70th birthday this summer. I told somebody, you don't really have to do anything to get old. You just have to hang around. I'm probably not clever enough to preach 10 sermons without repeating something. Let's assume that if we hear something more than once, God's Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention, and let's pay attention to Him. I want you to continue to hold these meetings up in prayer, that God's will be done, and that Jesus Christ may be glorified. Please come and bring others. Meetings are not nearly as interesting without you. I don't know it all. But I do serve a God who is all-powerful and who graciously works when I get out of His way. I hope that you all will be blessed and strengthened and inspired during this week. We live in an imperfect world. It's the nature of things to slow down and wear out and eventually to stop. And as things are used, they gradually become worn and more difficult to keep in repair. Anyone that drives a car knows that the second law of thermodynamics is alive and well. Now, in layman's terms, that law says that any system that's left to itself will degenerate into disorder. We drive that brand new car out of the showroom, and on the way home, deterioration begins to set in. There's a small amount of wear in the tires and the engine. The floor mats are slightly matted and soiled, and there may be small dings and scratches in the finish. And by the time we drive 100,000 miles, we understand the second law of thermodynamics very well. Now, that natural law applies to our religious experience as well. When you and I enter God's kingdom, often we're full of zeal. We read His word, we pray, we tell others about our salvation experience. But as we live, our experiences and our trials sometimes tend to dull our spiritual fervor. And we aren't quite as passionate about our faith as we once were. And because of this tendency to drift into lukewarmness in our Christian lives, you and I need to regularly stir up our religious lives and keep them burning brightly for Christ. Now, one of the ways that we do that is through organized series of revival meetings like this one. By examining our hearts and our relationship to Christ, we can fan those cooling embers of our religious lives and keep them burning brightly for Christ. The scripture text of the morning lists four things that God asks us to do in order to have a revival. They're listed in verse 14 where God says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, quote, "Verse 14 forms what is probably the best known and best most loved verse in all of Chronicles. It expresses, as does no other passage in the Bible, the stipulations that God lays down for a nation to experience his blessings, whether that nation be Solomon's, Ezra's, or our own. Those who have been chosen to be his people must cease from their sins, turn from living lives of proud self-centeredness, pray to the Lord and yield their desires to his word and his will. Then, and only then, will he grant heaven-sent revival." End of quotation. Now we want to examine this verse today and see if we can get any tips which will help us to experience revival in our Christian lives. The setting for the text is very interesting. David, the king of Israel, had enlarged the borders of Israel. He had conquered most of Israel's enemies. He had built a magnificent palace for himself and his court to live in. And one day, I think he was standing in the and looking out at the tent which housed the Ark of the Covenant. And that tent was probably a little worn and weather-beaten. It had been around for over 500 years. And apparently, without consulting God, David decided to build a magnificent temple for God to live in. Now, God was not amused. He told Nathan the prophet to tell David that he would not allow him to build the temple. God wanted David's son Solomon to build that temple after David's death. David made preparations, he drew up plans, and he handed the project over to Solomon. And the opening chapters of 2 Chronicles describe Solomon's building of that temple. In chapter 6, we see Solomon's dedicatory prayer, which is magnificent. And after Solomon's prayer, God showed his approval by sending fire down to consume the offerings and the sacrifice. And then there were more dedication services. And in verse 12 of chapter 7, God appeared to Solomon and spoke to him. And one of the things that he said is listed in verse 14. God is giving Solomon and his people his recipe for revival and walking close to him. It's a very arresting verse. It's filled with lessons for us. The first thing that I see is deeply comforting to us. You and I are a needy people. We're a sinful people. We sin, we fail. But look at the personal note with which the verse starts out. Again, I'm quoting from New American Standard. "And my people." What a comfort. We are God's people. Even though we aren't perfect, he is our Father. He is our God. David says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." What a comfort for you and I. We belong to God. He is our God. Then look at what God says. "Who are called by my name." Now, the concept of God's name is very important in Scripture. It's full of significance. It says that we are called by God's name. There is ownership there. There is security and safety there. There is comfort there for you and I. There's another concept that you and I need to see and remember. God is very jealous about the honor or dishonor of his name. In the Bible, we see Nathan the prophet saying to David after his sin with Bathsheba, "You have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Now, there's a very real sense in which our lives either bring honor or dishonor to our living God and holy Heavenly Father. What an incentive for us to live careful, consistent, holy lives in order to bring honor to God's name. The first condition we'd like to consider that God lists for revival is humility. Humility is so important in our Christian lives. Humility is also very elusive. If we think we have it, we've lost it. Humility is related to meekness, which speaks of one's life being perfectly controlled by God's grace. Christ says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." William Barclay comments on this, quote, "Oh, the bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness, for such a man is a king among men." End of quotation. Does that describe me? Am I so God-controlled that my actions bring glory to his holy name? Or does my life bring dishonor to him? Another fact about humility is teachableness. The proud man thinks that he knows it all. He can't learn because he doesn't think he needs to. The humble man is teachable. He realizes his limitations. He's willing to be taught. God can use him because he is teachable. How do we do? Are we teachable? There's a false humility, and Barclay comments about that. Quote, "A man may walk with bowed head and reverent step and folded hands in the posture of humility and all the time be looking down with cold contempt on those whom he regards as sinners. His very humility may be the pose of pride, and as he walks so humbly, he may be thinking with relish of the picture of piety which he presents to those who are watching him." End of quotation. Let's be sure that our humility is real. Humility looks in two directions, the divine and the human. The human, the humble person realizes that he or she has been created by God. He never feels anything but humility in God's presence. He also realizes that we are all children of the King. There should be no room for arrogance when we live among the King's children. Our attitude toward God should be, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. File I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." William Barclay again says, quote, "Only the person who has the humility of the child is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Christian is the man who forgets self in his devotion to Jesus Christ and in his service to his fellow men." End of quotation. If you and I want revival, we will need humility. The second condition that God asks of us if we want revival is prayer. Now, prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It's his source of power and supply and comfort and grace. And many distractions compete for our prayer time. Satan realizes that if he can distract us from our prayer closets, we will be lukewarm and powerless in our Christian walk. Prayer is a hard work. I struggle with consistency in my prayer life. I'm not an expert on prayer, but I'd like to share some insights that I've gleaned from others. Look with me first at some things which will hinder our prayer lives. The first thing I'd like to draw to our attention that will hinder our prayer lives is prayerlessness. You see, prayer is so vital to the Christian life that the devil will exert a maximum effort to keep us from praying. And when we fail to pray, it's easier to skip it the next time. We need to resolve to pray regularly, even though we seem to be laboring and maybe not getting through. Many times if we persist in prayer, we will break through to wonderful communion and worship and praise of our Heavenly Father. One of Satan's special tactics is to try to get us to think that because we find prayer difficult, we are somehow a spiritual cripple. History would tell us that many of the great men and women of God were people who prayed even though they found the going difficult. So you and I need to resolve to pray. A second hindrance to prayer is asking with wrong motives. James 4:3 says, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Selfishness poses a problem, a danger to the purposes God wants to accomplish in our lives through prayer. Psalm 106:13 to 15 shows us how the children of Israel forgot God and did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They grumbled for water and food and the good things of Egypt. And Psalm 106:15 gives us a very sobering warning when it says, "And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul." There is a legitimate need for prayer for self, for strength and for boldness and for purity, for ministry to others. But a selfish prayer life that's strictly for personal gain alone will hinder our prayers. If we are all consumed with requests for self, we will find it hard to worship God and to pray for others. A third hindrance to prayer is a lack of faith. If we pray without believing our God can or will answer our prayers will be powerless. Many of us are familiar with George Mueller of Bristol, England. He was a man who with great faith simply prayed, and God sent the resources to supply a large growing orphanage. He determined never to ask any man for funds, but only to go to God in prayer, and God was faithful. Mueller had an appointment in Toronto, Canada, and the ship that he was sailing on was becalmed in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. He went to the captain and explained that he had to be in Toronto at a certain time, and the captain said, "There's nothing I can do until the wind blows." Mueller said, "We can pray." So they went into the captain's room and they knelt down, and Mueller began to pray. And when he was finished, the captain began to pray, and Mueller tapped the captain on the shoulder and said, "You don't need to pray. You don't believe that God will send the wind, and I believe that he already has." And when they went on deck, they found a stiff wind blowing, and Mueller arrived in Toronto on time. A fourth hindrance to prayer is not abiding in Christ. Failing to maintain a vital relationship with God will hinder our prayers. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in me, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." A continuing relationship of abiding in Christ will enhance our prayers. Abiding will take much time and prayer and attention to biblical directives, but it requires no talent or training. It requires only perseverance. A fifth hindrance to prayer is rebellion and sin. The psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Scripture is clear. It's no use that we try to pray with power if we are covering secret sin or rebellion in our lives. God desires to commune with us. He wants to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon us. But the moment we deliberately disobey him, we cut ourselves off from communion and power with him. Sin always breaks our fellowship with God. Don't expect power in prayer or revival in your spiritual life if you are hiding known sin in your life. Bring it to God, to the Holy Spirit, in repentance and confession and restoration. He will abundantly pardon. He will restore power and spiritual vitality but only if we submit in obedience. The story is told of George McCluskey. When McCluskey married and started a family, he decided to invest 1 hour a day in prayer because he wanted his kids to follow Christ. And after a time, he expanded his prayers to include his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. Every day between 11 a.m. and noon, he prayed for the next three generations. And as the years went by, his two daughters committed their lives to Christ and married men who went into full-time ministry. The two couples produced four girls and one boy, and each of the girls married a minister, and the boy became a pastor. The first two children born to that generation were boys. And upon graduation from high school, the two cousins chose the same college and became roommates. During their sophomore year, one boy decided to go into ministry. The other didn't. He probably felt some pressure to continue the family legacy, but he chose instead to pursue his interest in psychology. He earned his doctorate and eventually wrote books for parents that became bestsellers, and he started a radio program heard on more than a thousand stations every day. The man's name, James Dobson. Through his prayers, George McCluskey affected far more than one family. Prayerlessness, wrong motives, lack of faith, not abiding, rebellion and sin. Let's ruthlessly root these hindrances to prayer and revival out of our lives. Let's ask God to open the channels of fellowship and communion and power up again in our spiritual lives. The third condition for revival that we see is to seek God's face. Now, Christ tells us in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 42, "As the hart, a small deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." These two portions of Scripture teach us that it's natural for a child of God to yearn for fellowship with Him. They also teach us that it is our responsibility to seek after God. Does your heart yearn after God? Do you think of God when there's nothing else on your mind? Is the communion and fellowship with God your deepest joy? Or is fellowship crowded out by things and stuff? One of the hardest lessons for the Christian to learn is to make it a priority to spend time with God. There will be many good things that will compete for your time with God. I ran across a plaque which expresses Christ's frustration with our lack of time spent with Him. Let me share it with you. Quote, from a friend, "Dear friend, how are you? I just want to send a note to tell you how much I care about you. I saw you yesterday as you were talking with your friends. I waited all day hoping you would want to talk with me too. I gave you a sunset to close your day and a cool breeze to rest you, and I waited. You never came. It hurts me, but I still love you because you are my friend. I saw you sleeping last night and longed to touch your brow, so I spilled moonlight upon your face. Again, I waited, wanting to rush down so we could talk. I had so many gifts for you. You awoke and rushed off to work. My tears were in the rain. If you would only listen to me, I love you. I try to tell you in the blue skies and in the quiet green grass. I whisper it in leaves on the trees and breathe it in colors of flowers. I shout it to you in mountain streams. I give the birds love songs to sing. I clothe you with warm sunshine and perfume the air with nature's scents. My love for you is deeper than the ocean and bigger than the biggest need in your heart. Ask me. Talk with me. Please don't forget me. I have so much to share with you. I won't hassle you any farther. It is your decision. I have chosen you, and I will wait because I love you. Your friend, Jesus." End of quotation. John Gardner has written, quote, "We can keep ourselves so busy, fill our lives with so many diversions, stuff our heads with so much knowledge, involve ourselves with so many people, and cover so much ground that we never have time to probe the fearful and wonderful world within. End of quotation. We need to learn to be ruthless with our schedules and to make it a priority to seek God's face. Some practical helps that I'd like to suggest. It's helpful if we have a place to go to be with God. We should be always in a constant sense of God's presence as we go through our day, but it will help us to be more consistent in our communion with Him if we have a specific place to meet Him. That place may be as simple as a desk or a chair where you're not likely to be distracted. You may have more than one place of prayer. I knew a man once who prayed in the apple orchard when he could. You will need some equipment in your place to meet God. You should have at least one or more Bibles, a hymn book. Maybe a book of other people's prayers would be helpful in pointing your mind toward God. Unless you have an excellent memory, you should probably have a prayer list or journal. You should record your requests and God's answers, and as you see God answering and working, your faith will increase. As we seek God's face, there are several elements that we should include. We should listen to God. Periods of silence will also allow God to speak. We should meditate on scriptures. We should worship, adore, and lift up God's holy name in praise. God speaks to us in a variety of ways through His Word, His Spirit, His messengers, and then through life circumstances. And part of seeking God's face is us being open to the messages that He sends to us. David Brainerd's life is an illustration of seeking hard after God. He was a young man of exceptional talent who was sought after to fill prestigious pulpits of his day. Brainerd chose instead to spend his life in ministry among the American Indians. He died at an early age as a result of his arduous work. David's life burned for God. He lived a life of holiness and prayer. He spent many hours of fasting and meditation and prayer. Brainerd said, "When I return home and give myself to meditation, prayer, and fasting, my soul longs for mortification, self-denial, humility, and divorcement from all things of the world. I have nothing to do with earth, but only to labor in it honestly for God. I do not desire to live 1 minute for anything which life can afford." David Brainerd's whole life was devoted to seeking hard after God. What an inspiration for you and I as we endeavor to seek God's face in our Christian lives. The fourth condition for revival that we see is to turn from our wicked ways. Now, God has always made the forsaking of sins a condition of revival. In the life of the nation of Judah, there were many wicked kings who led the people into disobedience and God's judgment. There were several good kings who led the nation in forsaking their sins and into revival. Think with me quickly about four areas that we might need to examine in our lives when we're thinking about turning from our wicked ways. First, I'd like to suggest the word integrity. How you and I need to be men and women of integrity today, as all around us the walls of integrity are crumbling. Christians of integrity will be honest in all their dealings. I'm amazed at how casually some Christians I know bend the truth or engage in unethical or dishonest practices. Some seem to feel that it's okay to be dishonest on the job, but not at church. If we want revival, we need to be men and women of integrity. A second is morality. The Christian must be a person of absolute moral standards. His or her conduct must be above reproach. The person who is married must be totally faithful sexually and emotionally to his or her spouse. The singles must covenant to live lives that are sexually pure. There's so much immoral behavior that the person who wishes to remain morally pure must continually guard against drifting into questionable moral behavior. God will never send revival if we are condoning any form of immorality in our lives. A third is pride. Now, this is so subtle that we're often ensnared in its clutches without realizing it. It's the opposite of humility that we talked about at the beginning of the message. Pride can manifest itself in our attitudes toward groups of people, races, other religions, and the people we live and work with. We should never consider ourselves superior to others. In fact, a smug spiritual pride in one's superior spirituality is one of the sins that God hates the most, and it's one of the easiest for us to fall into. We must always remember that we're sinners saved by grace. The story is told of a turtle who wanted to spend the winter in Florida, but he knew that he could never walk that far, and he convinced a couple of geese to help him. Each of the geese took one end of a piece of rope, and he clamped his vice-like jaws in the center, and the flight was going fine until someone on the ground looked up in admiration and said, "Who in the world thought of that?" And unable to resist the chance to take the credit, the turtle opened his mouth and said, "I did." Sometimes we are like the turtle. We need to be sure we receive the credit. A fourth area is slander and gossip. The spreading of juicy details about our brothers and sisters and the embellishment of facts is a constant temptation that you and I need to guard against. Human nature being what it is, we need to use constant care against these sins. Someone has said, "Don't say anything about anyone unless it is necessary, kind, or true." Today we have looked at four conditions for revival. In the end of the verse, we're graciously assured that if we will meet the conditions of humility, prayer, seeking God's face, and turning from our wicked ways, God will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins, and He will heal our land. God will send revival if we will earnestly seek His face and meet His conditions. Let's be honest with God. Let's do business with Him and allow Him to fan those dying embers of our spiritual lives into the hot fires of rebellion, of revival for Him. This holy God is calling Christians to revival. He also longs to provide salvation for all who have never accepted Christ as Savior. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you aren't sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, indicate to us during the singing that you would like to give your life to Christ as Savior. If you feel the need for prayer or rededication, we extend the invitation to you also. You may stand or raise your hand or come forward. If God's Spirit is calling, please don't put it off. Come as we sing.